Our text this morning comes from John 8, in verse 32. It's one beautiful verse among many in this chapter. But we'll just focus this morning on this theme of freedom that you can find in John 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The theme this morning will be set free by the truth. And we'll just have 2 points. And the first is knowing the truth. And the second is freedom. So set free by the truth is the theme. And the first point will be knowing the truth. And the second point will be freedom. The freedom that comes from knowing the truth. Now, if you remember, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate asked that question. And perhaps he asked it a bit cynically, but he did ask it nonetheless. He said, "What is truth?" That is, although asked cynically, it is the great question that humanity has been wrestling with ever since our fall into sin. You see that question asked again and again by the famous philosophers and the Stoics, the great thinkers throughout history. Always searching, always learning, always looking for the truth. Many religions have sprouted up trying to answer that same question. What is the truth? What is the grand truth? Where do we come from? Where are we going? Why do we exist? What's the purpose behind our lives? And some people will point to a God, and yet more commonly today we see people pointing to the human truth. Our truth is whatever we want it to be. It's whatever makes us happy. But it's still that same question. What is the truth? You know, and if you think of where we came from, humans created in the image of God, created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, it's really heartbreaking to see how far we've fallen. We're scrabbling in the darkness as a human race, trying to find the truth, always learning and never really able to come to a knowledge of the truth, at least not in and of ourselves. And what makes it all worse is that God hasn't left us without knowledge of the truth. He has given us a conscience. He's given us an innate knowledge of God. Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 1. We all know there's a God. We all know there's something greater than ourselves. We all have a sense, a God-given sense of right and wrong. And indeed, God went so far as to give us His Word. His Word is truth. It plainly declares it. And yet here, the human race still sits, thousands and thousands of years later, still searching for the truth. We see this exact question being asked by the Jews in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10. Beginning in John chapter 7, Jesus goes to Jerusalem and he begins teaching in the temple. And his teaching creates such a stir among the people. It's like the guards said who were sent to arrest him in chapter 7. They come back empty-handed. And the Pharisees say, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Never a man spake like this man." Something about the way Jesus spoke, something about his words transcended the ordinary. They realized that what he spoke wasn't normal. It wasn't typical for a person, for a teacher. He's presenting them with a claim of truth that transcends the ordinary. He isn't just claiming to be a wise man. He isn't just claiming to have a new way of teaching or a new way of life worth living. He's come among them and he presents them with truth. He says it very clearly in John 14 a little bit later. He says, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth." And maybe it's clearest in John 14, but you see the same thing really presented in John 7, 8, 9, and 10. Jesus presents them with statements of truth. He claims to have the truth. And this stirs up the Jews. That's the great question in these four chapters. They even ask him, "Who art thou?" What is this man? You see them debating among themselves in chapter 7. You can look at chapter 7, verse 12. Is this a good man? Or is he a deceiver? Verses 26 and 27 of chapter 7. Some even ask, is this the Christ? Has God finally come among us? Is this a prophet, they ask? Is this the prophet, the forerunner? Or is this the Christ? You see the same thing in chapter 8, the chapter that we read. They ask him in verse 25, who art thou? Who art thou? And it's not as if Jesus has hid this answer from them. He says to them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And then there's the great debate continuing in chapter 9 when he heals the man born blind. They keep asking the man born blind in the next chapter, who is this? Who healed you? How did he do it? Is he a sinner or not? The Pharisees want the man to condemn Jesus. They want the man born blind to say this man was a sinner. But he won't do it. And then again in chapter 10, the debate continues. There was a division, it says, among the Jews for these sayings. Some said he has a devil. Some said he was mad. Others said these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And then in chapter 10, verse 24, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. But of course, Jesus had told them. He had told them time and again exactly who he was. They just can't believe it. They won't believe it. It really reflects what we read in the opening of John, that the light came into the darkness and the darkness comprehended it not. And it's easy for us to cast stones at the Jews and say, you fools, there's Jesus right in front of you. But is it really any different today? You know, that same Jesus is presented here in this church. Maybe we'll limit ourselves to this church today. The same Jesus is presented to us Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year. He sends forth his messengers with his word. And he says the same thing. Look unto me and be ye saved. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And the reaction? Is it always belief? Is it always repentance and faith? No, the variety of reactions is just the same as the Jews experienced. There's unbelief. There's frustration. There's doubt. There's fear. And occasionally there is belief. But that same Jesus, the one, the same truth that the Jews were looking for, that Pilate was looking for, that we've all been looking for, he presents himself to us again and again. And although most do reject it, we see in chapter 8, verse 30, these words, as Jesus spake these words, as he preached to them, many believed on him. And that's the remarkable thing. The same words to the same people. And some said he has the devil. And some believed. The word is mixed with faith in their hearts. The Spirit works. And these Jews who moments ago had been blind, who had been dead in their sin, who didn't believe that this man is the truth, suddenly they believed. They came to know the truth. And just to be clear, what is that grand truth? What is the truth? It's what I've said, that Jesus is the truth. It's not so much a what, but a who. Again, to go back to John 14, where Jesus says, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says in our own chapter that I, in verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And as that word went forth from his lips, for these Jews in verse 30, the scales fell off their eyes. They suddenly could see. By the Spirit's grace and by his work, they did come to see that the one in front of them, the one speaking to them, was indeed the light of the world. He is the truth. Suddenly the Bible, the Word of God, became to them what it always had been and always is, a living truth. The Word of God is living, quick, and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And through it, Jesus speaks to his people. He says in chapter 10, "My sheep hear my voice. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." Of course, the question we have to ask ourselves this morning, by way of application, is, do we know the truth? It's not enough. It's not enough to know about the truth. It's not enough to fill your head with the knowledge of divine doctrines. It's a wonderful thing to do, to have those words in your mind and ready on your tongue. But if that's as far as it goes, well, the Jews knew about the truth, but in the end, they didn't know the truth. They rejected it. The truth is personal. It's Jesus. And we must have more than just knowledge about Jesus. We must know him. That's the most important thing in the world. Jesus said in verse 24 to those who rejected him, who only knew about him, "Ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he," in other words, that I am God, "ye shall die in your sins." If we do not know him, if we do not believe in him, if we do not know Jesus as our Savior, as our Shepherd, then we will die in our sins. It's that plain. In a way, it's that simple. Maybe I could give an example for the children between about this distinction about knowing about and knowing someone. You can pick a famous person, say the King of England. We can know all about the King of England. We can read about him on the internet. We can get books about him. We can know all the details from his early childhood to his current status as an older man. But that's a big difference between knowing about the King of England and saying, "I know the King of England." The person who knows the King of England is someone who has a relationship with him, someone who speaks with him, someone who talks with him, who knows his voice, who knows his thoughts. Right? There's a difference between having a relationship with him and knowing him and just knowing about him. Well, it's the same when it comes to knowing Jesus. We can know all about Jesus. We can fill our heads again with the catechism and various verses, and that's good. But do we know him? Do we have a relationship with Jesus? Do we have faith in him? When he speaks in a sermon, or when he speaks through his word, do you hear his voice? Say, "I know him. The one speaking to me. It's not just a man. It's not just my own thoughts as I read his word. But no, I know this voice." Jesus says in chapter 10, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." Do you know that voice? When you meet him someday, the King of heaven and earth, the Lamb that was slain on the cross, when you meet him on the throne, will it just be someone you knew about but rejected, or will it be the one you've known? Will you recognize that voice? Will you recognize him and say, there's my Savior. There's the one I have loved. There's the chiefest among 10,000. There's my all and all. There's my hope. There's my Savior. There's my friend. If you don't know him, and you just know about him, then you're just like these Jews, knowing about him but rejecting him, refusing to believe. Well, how do I get to know him, you say? I could go to England, perhaps, and meet the King of England. How do I know? How do I come to know and have a relationship with this Jesus? Pray. You speak to him. How do you get to know anyone? You speak to them and they speak to you. So speak to the Lord. Pray. Bow your knees and pour out your heart to him. And then read his word and listen. That's where he speaks, you know. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us in the sermons. So before you come to church, you bow your knees and you ask the Lord to speak. You lay out before him what's in your heart and in your mind. Even if it's doubt, and unbelief and coldness. You ask him to be like this light of the world that he's promised to be. To be the good shepherd that leads his sheep. And then listen. And he does speak back. And I know that sounds a little mystical sometimes. But you know, there is a bit of the true faith, a true relationship with Christ. True Christianity is, in a way, mystical. There is an element whereby we're having communion with a God we cannot see. With a God who does not speak with his own voice, but speaks through the voice and the mouth of others. And he does speak. Again, he says, "My sheep know my voice." And you know, sometimes that leads to a bit of despair that we can't save ourselves. And I've heard this truth so many times and nothing's changed. I'm like these Jews. I keep asking that, and I never can believe. I don't know what to do. You know, I come to church Sunday after Sunday. I hear these truths and they bounce off my head. And you know, the thing that should give you the greatest hope then is really the fact that Jesus does work. It's like what we find in verse 30, that when he spake these words, many believed on him. And these are the very Jews who just moments ago had been calling him the madman, a person who had a devil. But the Lord does work. That should give us hope, not despair. The Lord does speak. He's brought you into his house again. And here he speaks again. And he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." He says, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." If you do not know the truth, if you've never known him, he says, "Seek, and ye shall find. Ask, and it shall be given you." He doesn't say, "Clean yourself up." He doesn't say, "Feel certain feelings, experience certain experiences, go through a depth of misery or go through a period of fasting." He just says, "Seek." He just says, "Ask." He just says, "Come." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We don't have to clean ourselves up first, but simply come. And to those who believe, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And I know that's the opposite of how we want it by nature. We want to know it inside and out before we believe something. But here Jesus says, "Believe. To those who have believed, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It's the same thing we find in chapter 7. There in verse 17, he says, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Well, what is it to do his will other than to believe on him whom God hath sent? If we do his will, if you believe on him, you shall know this truth. You will know Jesus' words as truth. So bow your knees, my unconverted friends, and ask. Seek. Knock. Ask the Lord to open your eyes, just like he did for the blind man in chapter 9. And he has promised to answer. Don't let your unbelief stand in the way, but flee to him. Go to him. That's how we come to know the truth. That's how we come to know him who is the truth. And while I've been emphasizing here the importance of knowing him, I do have to touch on the importance of knowing his word, the written truth. Because we have to reject anything and anyone that contradicts what he tells us in his word. We cannot know Jesus, the one who is the truth, if we don't believe his written word. If we don't believe what he has said, we cannot know him because we cannot believe in him. And there are many lies that people will tell us. There are many distortions of the truth that people will bring before you. Some people will say Jesus isn't real or that his word isn't completely true, but just parts of it are true. Some people will say none of it's true. And some people will tell you lies and sell you a system that sounds pious and sounds good, but in the end twists this truth. That's just what the Jews were doing. We read a long passage in the scripture reading. But one of the reasons we did that is because you see how the Jews are actually basing their unbelief on religious principles. They're basing their rejection of God on the fact that they're Abraham's children, that they're Abraham's seed. They knew the Old Testament. They knew the ceremonial law. They lived, by and large, in accordance with these rules that the Pharisees and the rabbis had set forth. And that was based, at least in part, on the law that God had given them in Leviticus. And they believed that they had a good system. They believed that they had a way to get to heaven by doing what they were doing. They looked at the Old Testament and they saw God's covenant with Abraham. They saw this ceremonial law and they thought, well, if we just keep this law, we're born of Abraham. God has made all these promises to Abraham's seed. We'll get to heaven. But that system wasn't right. It was based on a distortion of the truth, a twisting of the truth. And we find the same exact thing happening today, don't we? People know God's word and they take it, but they only obey certain parts of it, or they only emphasize certain parts of it. Maybe they just emphasize the misery part. We have to know our misery and that's good enough. Or maybe they just emphasize believing but not living in accordance with God's word. In other words, they emphasize God, Jesus as Savior, but not as King. We have that thing called Christian liberty, where if we believe, we're saved, but we don't actually have to live in accordance with God's word. It's good enough just to say with our mouths that Jesus is our Savior. But keeping the Sabbath day holy, that's not that big of a deal, is it? We can live how we want to live. We can ignore the commandments we want to ignore. Well, you know, often these principles are, again, based on God's word. And sometimes they're based on things that would even be good to do, like the Jews. I mean, the trouble isn't that they're Abraham's seed. That's a good thing. They grew up in surrounded by God's word. The trouble isn't that they sacrificed and they went to the temple. Those are good things. Those are good things. But in the end, they were finding safety. They were finding salvation, satisfaction in what they were doing. And that's different than what Jesus is telling them. That's different than what God's word tells us. Jesus emphasizes the importance of knowing Him, knowing the truth, believing on Him. There's our safety, not in what we're doing, not in our systems. But people do hate. We do hate being told that just doing our part isn't good enough. People who don't know Jesus hate being told that what they've done just isn't quite good enough to get them into heaven. Look at how the Jews argued with Jesus over all of this. When He told them that they did not know the truth, that they were yet in the bondage of sin. They said in verse 33, "We are Abraham's seed. We were never in bondage." But then Jesus doubles down in verses 34 through 38. "You aren't free. You don't know the truth. You think you're children of God simply by virtue of being Abraham's seed. But you're trying to kill me. That's not something Abraham did. No, you have a different father." Well, the Jews argue back in verse 41. They said unto Him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." And then Jesus becomes very pointed in verses 42 through 46. "If God were your Father, you would love Me. For I proceeded forth and came from God." No, they're the children of the devil. He says in verse 44, "The lusts of your father He will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in Him." Those are hard words. Those are hard words to tell somebody you're a child of the devil. You're a child of, that's a hard thing to say. But Jesus doesn't shy away from it. He's very clear. "If God were your father, you would love Me." That's the question, isn't it? Do we love Him? Do we have that relationship of love with the Lord Jesus? Or are we of a different Father? It's one or the other. Jesus makes that very plain. You either embrace the truth as it is in Jesus, or you embrace the devil. And if you do not know Jesus, if you do not love him, then you are not a child of God. It's that simple. And that might sound harsh in this day and age, but it doesn't really matter. That's what Jesus himself said, if you look at verses 44 through 46. And so again, that emphasizes the importance of knowing and believing, sticking close to that written word of God. We cannot imbibe error. We cannot allow error to creep in. We see how it happened with the Jews. They began with the word of God and they ended somewhere else entirely. We cannot allow that to happen. We must know God's word just as well as we know God himself. We need to be in it. We need to be memorizing it. We need to be studying it constantly. We need to be searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Jesus says in verse 31 of our chapter, right before our text, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." That word "continue" is actually the same word we find in John 15 that's translated as "abide." In John 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me, continue in me, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abideth in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me." Well, how can we continue in God's word? How can we abide in his word without being in it? How can we abide in Christ without abiding in his word? Our faith is in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, but it's in the person and work of Christ as he has revealed himself through Scripture. And so that's what needs to be filling our minds. That's how we get to know him. That's how we abide in him, by abiding in his word. And we must hold fast to it. Whatever's contrary, either in our doctrine or in our lives, has to be cut off. That's hard for us. That's scary for us. But Christ calls us to follow him and his word and no one else. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And he says also in John 10 that they won't follow a thief. Why not? Because they know Jesus' voice. They don't know his voice. They know the voice of their shepherd. "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Maybe that's hard for the flesh to cut off everything outside of Christ. Maybe that's hard for us to re-examine our lives and our doctrine and ask again, are we living in accordance with God's word? Or have we swallowed some element of error, some element of the devil's lie? That is what we're called to do. Jesus said it's better for a man to enter into hell halt and maimed and without an eye than to have all these things and go to hell. His point being that we need to be ruthless when it comes to knowing him and to dividing between lie and truth. We need to be ruthless when it comes to cutting off the error that so easily creeps in. And while it may be hard, look at the benefit. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth shall make you free. Freedom. True freedom is the real benefit of knowing the truth. And that's a freedom in Christ. It's a freedom in knowing him. Well, what is that freedom? That's our second point. But before we go there, we'll sing again. We'll sing from Psalter 179. Psalter 179, we'll sing together verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4 of Psalter 179. God frees the captive, is what we just sang. He frees the captive. Freedom is a beautiful thing. There's nothing more beautiful than a freedom in knowing Christ. It's a beautiful concept, but even far more beautiful to experience that true freedom. Freedom from ourselves. Freedom from doubt, from uncertainty, from the seductions of the devil. True freedom only comes in knowing Christ. Well, what are the elements of that freedom? What are we particularly free from? Well, the first certainly is doubt, uncertainty. Remember how these Jews are just wrestling. Who art thou? Who is this man? What is he speaking? Is it true or is he mad? But Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's a freedom from doubt and uncertainty when we believe in him, when we come to know him. That gnawing question, that wondering, that laying in our bed and just asking ourselves again and again, is there more than this? Do I know the truth? Do I have this right? Do I have this wrong? He says, you will know the truth. You will know it, and it will set you free. No matter what other people say, no matter if the whole world comes against you, says none of it's true. He says, you will know the truth. You don't have to doubt. You don't have to be subject to unbelief and to uncertainty. And that doesn't mean that there aren't times when unbelief rears its ugly head in our hearts, where Satan doesn't assail us with doubts and temptations. But that isn't from God. That's the attack of Satan. God says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He promises that freedom, the freedom that comes from knowing him. He says it throughout the scriptures, but just two verses that speak really quite directly to it. In John 20, verse 31, Jesus says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through him. These things aren't written to give us doubt. This is written that you might believe. And in 1 John 5, it's even a little more clear. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that ye believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Isn't that remarkable? These things are written that ye may know you have eternal life, that ye might believe on the Son. The Lord does set his people free from uncertainty and from doubt. He also sets us free from sin. Knowing Christ does set us free from sin. That's certainly part of what Jesus is driving at in verses 34 through 36. He says in verse 34, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You could say also the slave of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So as I said earlier, humans either serve the Lord or serve the devil. You're either the servants of Christ or the servants of the devil. Those who know the Lord Jesus serve the Lord Jesus. But those who do not know him are slaves of the devil. Paul says the same thing in Romans 6. He says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Well, the Jews, of course, are angry at this. They claim, we've never been in bondage. We don't serve any man. We're the children of Abraham. But Jesus tells them that their deeds show their true alliance. You, he says, do the deeds of your father in verse 41. You do the deeds of your father. In verse 44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. There's no freedom in serving the devil. You know, sometimes the devil presents that lie to us again, that if you become a Christian, that it's restrictive. There's laws you have to follow. There's church you have to go to. There's fellowship meetings. There's things you have to do. And that just seems so restrictive. It would be so much better to be free. To be free from all these restraints. And why don't you just leave the church? Especially to the young adults. That's the real temptation. The majority of people that leave the church are young adults. By far. And why? Because they want freedom. They want to get away from it all. They don't want to be restricted. They don't want to go to their parents' church and do all these things that their parents tell them they should be doing. They want freedom. But there is no freedom there. There's no freedom in serving the devil. You are a slave of the devil. Perhaps you're in a darkness so deep you don't realize it. But a slave you are nonetheless. Who of them is free from sin? Who can break the bondage of sin, the bondage of addiction, the temptation to sin? Who can defeat that in and of themselves? It's just not possible. They're servants. They're slaves of sin. True freedom can only be found in Christ. The devil may tell you you're free if you leave, but you're not. You're just plunging yourself deeper into his service. Jesus says to those who believe in him, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then again in verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He sets us free from the devil and from the lie of the devil. And again, that isn't to say, of course, that once the Lord has set us free from sin and the bondage of sin, that we never sin. We know this. Romans 7 is about as clear as it gets in this regard. But believers are free from the dominion of sin. There's a big difference between hating sin, fighting sin, and even occasionally hating the sin that we commit versus loving the sin we live in. Right? The one who loves sin is not free from sin. You're willingly serving it. The one who hates it, even if he commits it or she commits it, it's like what Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Right? He hates the sin he's fallen into. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. But then he comes back to that question, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free? And then the very next verse, he points to Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ. There is freedom there. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from what? Rest from that burden of sin that rests upon our back. Come to me, he says, and I will set you free. But wait, some might ask, doesn't Jesus say, if the Son will make you free, you'll be free indeed? How is it that I find so much sin in my life? How is it that I struggle so often, so hard against sin, if Jesus says, I'll be made free, free of sin? Well, answer that question with another question. How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know the truth? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we know in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. True freedom, that final freedom, that will come when we know even as we are known. That will come at the end, when we're finally set free of this body of sin and death. As long as we're here, we only know in part. We never know him even as we are known. That true final freedom will come. There will be a freedom indeed that comes with death. But here and now, that's what concerns us at the moment. Here and now, if you seek to win the battle against sin, seek to know Jesus better. Seek to know him more. Continue in his word. Draw closer to him. Seek to press nearer to his side. The more we know him, the better we know him, the more help we find in that battle against sin. In 1 John, there's this distinction between light and darkness, darkness and light. And it's very clear, the one abiding in the light cannot walk in darkness. Right? Darkness and light are just polar opposites. In fact, darkness is the absence of light. So draw near to the light. Draw near to the light. Seek your help there. Right? If as we flee closer to Him, we draw closer and nearer to that light, the more the darkness is driven away. And no, that's not in our own strength. I'm not advocating fighting this on your own. Far from it. Far from it. But draw near to Him. Seek to know Him better. The more you know the way, the truth, and the life, the more help you find in this battle against sin. And don't believe that lie of the devil, that there's more freedom in leaving God. There's more freedom in going your own way. You think of a sheep. You think of a sheep who's on his own in the wilderness. Right? When he's on his own in the wilderness, he might not be in the restriction, you know, in the restrictive area of the sheepfold. He might not have the shepherd looking over him. But there he is, trying to survive on his own. He's subject to enemies. He's subject to injury. He's subject to illness, to not finding food. Right? But when that good shepherd comes and lays him on his shoulder, then that sheep can finally rest. That sheep can finally rest when he's laying on the shoulders of that good shepherd. And he can be brought safely to that sheepfold. And yes, when he's in that sheepfold, maybe he doesn't go everywhere he once went. But he's safe. He's free to eat. He's free to rest. He's free to be in that flock of sheep. There's a freedom there that's much greater than the freedom we feel like we have away from God. Don't believe that lie. Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Come unto Him and find rest. Find true freedom from sin and from the lies of the devil. But He also says we're free from death. Jesus said in verse 31, again right before our text, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." And certainly continuing, abiding in God's word means obeying His word. And in verse 51 of our chapter, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying," in other words, if you obey my word, "he shall never see death." Those who abide in Christ, who are made alive in Christ, who live in the truth, they shall never see death. Why not? Because Christ has overcome death. He came Himself and died in our place. He has overcome the grave. He rose again and conquered it. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He," that's Jesus also Himself, "likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There is a bondage that comes with the fear of death. That's from Hebrews 2. There's a bondage in fearing death. A great bondage. That's why people are doing everything they can to ensure they stay alive. Because they know when death comes, it's the end for them. Right? There's a real bondage in that fear of death. But the Lord Jesus says that if you continue in my word, if you keep my saying, you will never see death. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And until we know Christ, until we've been made free by knowing Him who is the truth, death is a terrifying prospect because it leads only to a never-ending hell, a place where there is no escape and there is no end, only a place of torment and pain. But death for the believer isn't terrifying. It's not to say it isn't at times scary. It is unknown. It is, in a way, that last enemy. But on the other hand, it's just a passage. It's just that doorway into heaven. It's just the way we shed that body of sin and of death. And we're finally free. Finally free when we know Him, even as we are known. It's just that passage to immortality and incorruption, to life everlasting with the One we already know here. You see, there's that connection. We know Him here. We know Him better there. But if He's a stranger to you here, that judge on the throne will also be a stranger. And He will not welcome you home. But if we know Him, death then is just that last step. The last step between us and the bosom of God. That's why Paul said, "To live is Christ, But to die is gain. Indeed, he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that he longs to put off this body and to be with the Lord Jesus. Being free in Christ, being free of death, from the fear of death, is great freedom indeed. And it's knowing Christ that gives you this freedom. Jesus said in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Again, not just knowing about him, that they might know thee, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's freedom. That's freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Free from the devil, free from uncertainty, free from sin, free from doubt, free from the bondage of death. Who would not long for such freedom? It's all to be had in Christ, freely, freely offered. He freely calls you again and again. "All ye ends of the earth, come unto me and be ye saved." There's a hymn I found that summarizes it quite well. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. He emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. But thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. Let us pray once again. Our Father in the heavens, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for this beautiful truth, that we can have a freedom in Christ, a freedom in knowing thee, Father, Son, and Spirit. Lord, we pray for that freedom. We pray that we could live out of that freedom, that we could live truly as sons and daughters of the King, and not as servants, not as slaves, but free. Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts. Apply it by thy Spirit. Lord, it is a word brought through human lips and as such often full of mistakes and imperfections. But thy word is perfect. And it is thy promise that thy word will not return to thee void. Lord, wilt thou forgive all that was said and thought and done amiss, and bless thy own word, all for the sake of thy Son. Bless it to his honor and to his glory. Drive it home, Lord, and set us free. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us throughout the rest of this day. Lord, help him who is to preach tonight on this pulpit. Lord, wilt thou give him the unction of thy Spirit. Bless him mightily. Lord, bless us under the preaching again. Help us to keep thy day holy. May it be a day of rest and of freedom in Christ, a day of worshiping him. Lord, we pray all these things for Jesus' sake alone. Amen. Our final Psalter is Psalter number 293. Psalter number 293. We'll sing together all the verses. 293. May the grace of Christ the Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. Amen.